Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 16, this is the word of the Lord. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. For at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We are moving now into the heart, obviously, of Romans chapter 9. And the sad thing is that as we come to this chapter, and so often instead of it being what Paul intended for it to be, that is a further explanation, an unpacking, unfolding of the amazing grace of God in the redemption of fallen men, what Romans chapter 9 has become is simply kind of a battleground for Calvinists and Arminians. You reach this chapter, and then instead of listening immediately, we're searching for ways either to explain why Paul can't possibly mean what he seems to mean here, or we're grabbing individual verses and we're committing them to the armory to be used in our next foray against the terrible Arminian horde. And so the word ceases to be what it's supposed to be. What is it supposed to be? It's supposed to be a great encouragement to God's people. And I hope that instead of it simply being a battlefield today, that as we look upon the doctrine of God's election as it's set out here, as Paul presents it in this chapter, and as something that Scripture teaches us, that instead it would humble you, that it would encourage you, that it would fill you with confidence, that it would drive away your fears and your uncertainties, and ultimately that it would be a reason why you would give even greater glory to God. When the great evangelist George Whitfield began to preach upon God's electing grace, John Wesley, his friend and co-laborer, who had been brought up to detest the doctrine of election with a vengeance, well, he turned and he accused him of having learned election from John Calvin. And at the time, Whitfield assured Wesley that he had never even read a page of Calvin, but that rather he had learned the doctrine of election from the Bible. And Whitfield said that far from being an impediment to his faith, an impediment to his preaching, an impediment to his growth, rather, it was a cause of great encouragement to him. He said this, "The doctrines of our election and free justification in Christ Jesus are daily more and more pressed upon my heart. They fill my soul with a holy fire and afford me great confidence in God my Savior. Surely I am safe because put into his almighty arms. Though I may fall, yet I shall not utterly be cast away. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus will hold and uphold me." So as Whitfield and as so many others have come to these verses, as so many of the great evangelists have come to these verses, they have seen great encouragement in them. They have been a reason why they have been given fire to go out and proclaim the gospel boldly to men, knowing that God will do his work through the simple preaching of the gospel. I will say this here, and I'll probably say it again 1,000 times. If it wasn't for my assurance that God is the one who calls his children to faith, I would never be able to proclaim the gospel boldly. If I thought I had to convince you all of the truth of the gospel by my own strength, I'd leave. I'd walk away. I was a terrible advertising salesman. I found I probably couldn't have sold, you know, foot warmers to Eskimos. I was a terrible, terrible salesman. But it is because God is so gracious. It is because God calls those whom He chooses that I have the confidence to proclaim this gospel and then watch as the Lord does the great work of calling His own. Now, I hope that too will be your testimony when it comes to what are called the doctrines of grace. It is a great confidence builder to those who receive it correctly. Anyway, let's get into the text itself. As we look at these verses, we shouldn't forget or ignore their connection to the points that Paul was making earlier. You remember that Paul had been speaking about how grieved he was that the greater part of his Jewish countrymen had rejected the very Messiah that they had been looking forward to for so many long years. The Messiah who they said they were waiting for had arrived. And they said, no, that's not the Messiah we want. And so they had, of course, delivered him up to be crucified. And as Paul was writing, the greater part of them were still rejecting the gospel. So he writes that he could wish that he himself were unbelieving and damned in their place, that they might be believing and saved. And he said how much greater the pain was for him because of all the privileges they had been given by God as his special people. They were not like the barbarians who had dwelt long in darkness. They were people who had been given all of these precious privileges. And he went on to list them one by one, concluding finally with the great and precious privilege of having Jesus Christ be born in their very midst. And when you think about it, it naturally begs the question, doesn't it? Has God failed then? If all of these privileges were given, the privilege of the preaching of the word, the privilege of the testimonies, the promises, the patriarchs, the worship, the giving of the Messiah in their midst, if all of these things did not cause them to turn and believe, have the promises of God to redeem Israel fallen flat? Is the preaching of the gospel powerless to save? And Paul, in this chapter, anticipates that question and several others. And he answers, no. No, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Paul here affirms that which the Lord had said earlier in Isaiah 55:11. He says, it is still true. The Lord said, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And he says that the word of God is yet accomplishing that which he sent it to accomplish. Well then, Paul, we might ask, why haven't most of the Jews believed? Why hasn't Israel turned and repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? And his answer is because the promise of redemption wasn't made unilaterally to all the descendants of Abraham after the flesh. He says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. And he's going to prove that point here. He proves that point using the example of Esau. Esau, of course, was a physical descendant of Abraham, but one who never believed in the Messiah, one who never believed God's promises, one who never closed with the Lord. And he contrasts Esau with Jacob, his brother who did believe. He's going to say here, as he does everywhere else, that it's not possessing the same genetic material as Abraham that saves you, but possessing the same faith that Abraham had that saves you. And Jesus made that point as well. When he was talking to the Jews who didn't believe in him in John 8, they came to him and they claimed, they said, we are not the children of adultery. We're not the children of some unwed relationship. We are, in fact, Abraham's sons. But he said that their unbelief proved that they were not really his sons. If they had believed in him, that would have shown that they really were the sons of Abraham. But instead, they were trying to kill him. And Christ pointed out, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it. And he was glad. That's not just something that we find in the Gospel of John or here in Romans. We find it throughout the Word of God. Paul labors that point in Galatians. he says this, and these should be words of great comfort to you. Galatians 3:7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. What is it that makes us true sons of Abraham? The Bible answers faith. Not merely bloodlines. Not merely who your forefathers were. It is faith. And that works both ways. We, the vast majority of us who are Gentiles, can know that we are truly sons of Abraham because we have the faith of Abraham. But at the same time, you may have godly forebears, but if you do not believe the promises of God, you are not Abraham's sons. As John Flavel put it so well, if Abraham's faith be not in your hearts, it will be no advantage that Abraham's blood runs in your veins. What is important is believing the promises of God, closing with his Redeemer by faith. So it's not physical descent from Abraham that's the key to redemption. After all, Abraham had two sons, not one, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the firstborn, but he was not saved, and he did not come to faith in the promises of God, and he was not the son of the promise, as Isaac was. But why? Why was Isaac the son of the promise? And the answer that's given in the Word of God is because God chose Isaac and not Ishmael, even though Abraham begged God to make Ishmael the son of the promise. He was the one whom God wanted to bestow this promise upon. Now, someone might say, because they're trying to avoid the conclusion here, well, maybe that had something to do with the fact that Ishmael was not the son of Abraham and Sarah. He was the son of Abraham and Hagar, an Egyptian. So Paul ups the ante considerably. He doesn't use the example of Ishmael and Isaac. He uses the example of Esau and Jacob. They were the sons of one man, Isaac, the son of Abraham. And they were not just the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. They were twins. They were born at the same time. Same father, same mother. And yet God chooses one of the boys, Jacob, to come to faith and inherit the promise. And he doesn't choose the other one, Esau. He rejects him. And here again, God is working against the way men normally do things. You see, when it comes to men, it's the firstborn who gets the inheritance. But in this case, it's the secondborn. It's Jacob who is chosen by God. And again, that is despite the fact that Esau was the one that his father wanted to be chosen. If you'd asked Isaac, who do I want the promises to go to? Who between these two sons do I want to come to faith? Oh, Esau. Esau in a heartbeat, not Rebecca's mommy's boy. It's Esau I want. Well, even knowing all of those things, we might step back and we might say that, well, God probably saw something in Jacob that he didn't see in Esau. Maybe Jacob was a good and faithful son to his father, and Esau wasn't. Well, actually, if we look at the early history of both of these boys, we see that they were both faithless. And if we were to pick a better son to his father, we'd have to choose Esau. Jacob, on the other hand, what does he do? He lies and deceives his blind and elderly father. For what purpose? In order to steal the blessing that his father wanted to give to Esau. This is not a good kid. This is not the kid I think most of us would have chosen, certainly not the men in here. No way. But Esau, at least he's a hunting good old boy. But we don't even need to refer to the history of these boys after their birth. Because Paul wants us to know that it wasn't the works of either of these ne'er-do-well sons that God based his decision on, but rather it was on his sovereign choice. He elected Jacob, not based on his works. He chose him before he was born. He chose him before either of these boys had done any works, good or evil. He made his sovereign decision before they were ever created. So if it wasn't their works, what did God make his choice of Jacob and his rejection of Esau on? What was the basis? And the answer that Scripture gives us is his own good pleasure. It was God's decision. God says specifically, that before he created either of them, before they'd done a lick of work themselves, good or evil, he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. He says that specifically in verse 13. Now, some people who have trouble with the doctrines of election and reprobation have great difficulty when it comes to verse 13. They see those words, God loved Jacob and he hated Esau, that speak of God's electing and reprobating, and they get very angry. And they try to say, well, it's not that God hated Esau. We can't allow that. It's that God loved Jacob and loved Esau a little less. That's the way we're going to read the verse. So it should read, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have loved a little less than Jacob. Now, brothers and sisters, that doesn't fit the context, and it doesn't fit the theology of these verses. It's not a viable translation of these words at all. And I'm going to go over this, because you may encounter this as you're talking about these verses with others. And I want you to be able to say, no, I'm not basing this upon Calvinism. I'm basing this upon Greek and Hebrew and what the Word of God says, both here and elsewhere. The Greek word in verse 13 for hated is meseo. Meseo means hated or despised. And we don't just need to look at meseo to find out what hated or despised, that it means hated or despised. Because the thing is, Paul is quoting in this verse from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And the word in Malachi 1, 2 and 3, the Hebrew word there, is sane. And it too means hated. Now, let me give you just a few examples of the use of those words, meseo and sane, to make the point. I could give dozens, but I'll give you just some typical ones to make this point. First, meseo, the Greek word. We see that, for instance, in Hebrews 1:9, speaking of Christ. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Meseo, hated. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, would the verse make any sense if it said Jesus loved lawlessness a little less than righteousness? I don't think so. Not at all. Or Matthew 24:9. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be, meseo, hated by all nations for my name's sake. Would it make sense if we translated it, they're going to kill you because they didn't love you quite as much? Of course not. Well, what about the Hebrew word sane? I'll give you one example of that. 2 Samuel 13:22. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom, sane, hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Absalom loved him a little less. Brothers and sisters, the word clearly means hated. It means hated in the Hebrew. It means hated in the Greek. It means hated. Now, the sovereign love and hate of God are what made all the difference between these two boys. Because we need to remember that neither of them were born into this world good. Both of them were born into this world fallen and sinners, and both of them deserved to go to hell, not just Esau. When they were born, Jacob and Esau deserved hell. And that really is the answer to those who say it's not fair that God chooses some like Jacob, to receive his mercy and others get justice like Esau. Fair? What is fair? Fair would be everyone gets justice. After all, everyone is a sinner and every sin deserves death. No one deserves mercy. It wouldn't be mercy if it was deserved. So what you and I, what everyone who has ever been born after Adam's fall has needed so desperately from God is neither justice nor injustice. And God certainly won't give people just injustice. What we need so very badly from God is mercy. What we need to happen to us in our lives is what happened to Jacob when God met him at Bethel. That is really the shifting or turning point in the life of Jacob. God meets Jacob at Bethel. And we read about it in Genesis 28. And there he shows Jacob a ladder set up on earth, and its top reaches into heaven, And there the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And that ladder is a picture of Christ. The ladder that can alone bridge the divide between heaven and earth is Jesus Christ. And he said that to us himself. In John 1:51, he told his apostles, and he said to him, speaking specifically to Nathanael, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." He's saying to them, "I am that ladder. I am the one who bridges the gap between heaven and earth. I am the one who alone can allow sinful and fallen men to ascend to the Father. It is only by the work that I will complete that this can happen." But in order to believe that, in order to even see that and embrace the salvation offered in Jesus Christ, what has to happen? Our hearts need to be changed. Our wills need to be changed. We need to go from desiring that which is evil to desiring that which is good. We need to go from being dead in sins and trespasses to alive in Jesus Christ. We need a heart change. And the great good news is that Jesus does that with his children, all whom he has chosen. In the fullness of time, he changes their heart just as surely as he changed the heart of Jacob. If we are going to enter into heaven, if we are going to ascend the ladder, we have to be born again. That is the point, of course, that Jesus made to Nicodemus. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And that is what God mercifully does for all his elect. And I mean all of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ. All of you have, in the fullness of time, been called to faith. All of you have been changed. Because all of you, and that includes me, especially me in some senses, were just as fallen and sinful as Jacob and Esau. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Titus 3:3. I want you to see the way that Paul opens up this idea to us. How he shows us where we were and what made all the difference in our destiny. He talks first about the nature of Christians before they were saved. He's speaking to Titus, and he's telling him what to preach to the church. Titus 3:3. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Where were we? Dead in sins and trespasses. What saved us? The appearing of God's mercy. His washing, his regenerating, his working, not our working, not our running, not our willing, but God's willing, God's working, God's doing. Salvation, brothers and sisters, is all of God through his mercy. And that is something that no one can earn. No one. Now, some hearing all of this will still say, it's just not fair that God shows mercy to some and not to others. If he's going to show that kind of mercy to some, he should show it to all. The funny thing is, though, most of those people who would say that wouldn't read that a governor had pardoned a convict and then throw down the newspaper and angrily complain that, well, he should have pardoned every criminal in the state. Certainly because they wouldn't like the results of that to happen. But Paul, in answering the "it's not fair" complaint, gives an even fuller answer than that. He simply quotes what God said to Moses. God said these words, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." It's my choice. It's my decision. It's my mercy. I can dispense it to whoever I want. And then he points out the good news that when it comes to salvation, it is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And I say that that is good news, that salvation that we have obtained is all of God. I say that deliberately because if our salvation depended in one iota upon our own efforts, none of us would be saved. None of us. In Matthew 19, 25 and 26, after Jesus has had his confrontation with the rich young ruler, the Lord says how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. And the apostles are shocked by this because they're thinking to themselves, oh my word, if the guys who know the Bible the best, if they have all of these resources that allow them to study, if they really have this desire to be seen as good by their countrymen, if it's those guys who have a hard time entering into heaven, what about the people who don't have all of those resources or even that desire? And so Matthew 19:25, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Do you get that? With men, this is hard, difficult. No. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, those words of Christ offend people. When we really understand them, they're offensive. Incidentally, I don't know how many of you have seen the movie The Blind Side. But if you ever watch it, read the scripture verse over the gate. They've actually changed it. It says, with men this is possible, with God all things are possible. Because it's offensive. It's offensive to say that no man can save himself, because we all want to be the captains of our salvation. We all want to think that ultimately my decision was what saved me, and I decided of my own free will. I reached down into the center of my being and I pulled up a desire to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why I was saved. That just isn't the case. If it was up to us, none of us would have been saved. Our will is incontrovertibly fixed towards evil because of the fall. Now, if you are still having difficulty with God choosing some for salvation and not others, I would urge you to think on this. Consider all of the other things that the Word tells us God sovereignly chose. Let me give you a few examples of that. He chose prophets. He chose patriarchs. He chose tribes. He chose angels. He chose nations. He chose kings. He chose disciples. He chose the way men went. We see again and again, he chose. But then we stop and we say, yeah, but he isn't allowed to make the choice that Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 when he says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And it boggles my mind that Christians think the idea that God chose them for salvation before the beginning of the earth is bad news. You were chosen for the most awesome privilege that could ever be bestowed upon you, and you're angry about that? It's like a surprise birthday party, and you walk in and you go, oh, how dare you, honestly. Someone should have notified me. Honestly, this is just not right. I'm leaving. Brothers and sisters, we didn't deserve this privilege. We couldn't have earned it. We were singularly ill-equipped to take hold of it. We were dead. I don't urge you to do this experiment at home, but ask dead men to do anything. And they won't. Because they can't. We couldn't have chosen Christ until we were made spiritually alive by the sovereign grace of God. Now, brothers and sisters, I can't make you. I'm not God. I can't change your hearts about this if you have a problem with it. But I hope you will embrace this good news that it is God's choice that led to our salvation, and not our works that saved us, and not our works that keep us in salvation. Because then, and only then, I believe, will you be able to love and serve God without fear of rejection. George Whitefield, who I mentioned before, replying to a sermon against election and assurance by his friend John Wesley, and it was just one series of caricatures after another, said this, after quoting Romans 8:33, 39, where Paul talks about how nothing can separate us from the love of God. He wrote these words: "This, dear sir, is the triumphant language of every soul that has attained a full assurance of faith. And this assurance can only arise from a belief of God's electing everlasting love. That many have an assurance they are in Christ today, but take no thought for, or are not assured that they shall be in him tomorrow, nay, to all eternity, is rather their imperfection and unhappiness than their privilege. I pray God to bring all such to a sense of his eternal love, that they may no longer build upon their own faithfulness, but on the unchangeableness of that God whose gifts and callings are without repentance. For those whom God has once justified, he also will glorify." I pray that you know that your faith is founded not upon your own fallible works, and that in humility you can honestly say that the difference between me and Esau is only the grace of God. That my salvation is all of him and none of my own. And that empowered, if I can use that overused word, by that knowledge, you will then go out and proclaim that great good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, knowing that he will certainly call all of his children to faith in the fullness of time. Brothers and sisters, let us not live in this shaking fear that the salvation that we have obtained by our own grasping efforts might be lost by us someday. But rather, let us lay hold of that strong assurance that we have that the God who chose us from all eternity before he created even the heavens and the earth will never lose a one of his own. The God who chose you will be the God who saves you. Let's go before him. God, our Father, we do thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you that you're in charge and that we're not in charge of our fate. I thank you, O Lord, for the freedom that the assurance of your grace and election gives to your people. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to lay hold of this doctrine. I pray that you would help us to proclaim it to others, not in a biting or combative way, but simply opening up the Word of God and speaking, as Whitfield did to his friend Wesley, of the grace and the love and the mercy that is available to sinners freely through a sovereign Savior. I pray, O Lord, now that as we go home, we would dwell upon these things and they would humble us, that we would remember that it was not because we were better than anyone else that we were saved. For like Paul, we can all confess we were the chief of all sinners. O Lord, remind us that it is your mind-boggling, amazing grace that saved us. And help us to stand fast in that truth now and at the hour of our death when we will need it most. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.